As always, it's a pleasure to be here with you all. Thank you for being here. Thanks for making the time to assemble and study God's Word together. We are continuing our study of Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism. We're on the last point, the P in TULIP, the Perseverance of the Saints. We're on page 62 in your book. So, the perseverance of the saints, this topic really, to me, is one of the easiest ones to refute. There's so many passages that talk about conditional maintaining of salvation. You know, if you hold fast, if you persevere. And we'll look at some of those verses later on in this lesson. But as we've mentioned before, the 5 points are all propped up together, and this last point, the perseverance of the saints, is really, as with all the others, is interwoven. They're all linked together, and it's really tied to, I think, mainly that concept of the unconditional election, that man doesn't have that free will, that is totally dependent and up to God, and since it's dependent and up to God, then therefore it's going to be carried out. And there's nothing that we, of our own selves, man, there's nothing that we can do to stop that. And so it teaches that, that once God has elected a person, once He sent the Holy Spirit to remove them from the captivity of Satan, then there's nothing that would put the fruits of all this effort at risk. You know, the chosen, the elect, are going to persevere to the end, no matter what. This is also called, you may hear it called, eternal security. It may be called once saved, always saved. The security of the believer. But you get the idea of the perseverance of the saints. And the interesting thing to me about this particular point is it really, excuse me, it appeals to, I think, an instinctive feeling that all of mankind has of wanting assurances. You know, we want that confidence. We want that assurance of things. You know, an example I think of in our everyday lives is, you know, pretty much all of us purchase some form of insurance, right? So I have home insurance because I want an assurance that if things go bad, if the house burns down, if a tornado comes, if my structure is damaged beyond repair, I want that assurance that it will not bring financial ruin to me and that I can rebuild. Think about, maybe you purchase a warranty for your vehicle. You know, what is a warranty if it's not some kind of assurance that the thing that you have purchased will be in tip-top condition, and if it's not, you have that assurance, you can take it back and have it worked on. So, you know, it's pretty common for people to want assurances of things, especially things that are important. And of course, salvation, our eternal home of the soul, is of utmost importance. And so I believe that that's one of the reasons why this particular topic of perseverance of the saints is so popular among the denomination world. People like that assurance. They like that feeling of, oh, there's nothing I can do. I'm saved, and yeah, I may turn away from the Lord, but even if I do, there's nothing to prevent me from going to heaven.
It removes that fear of the unknown.
Yeah, exactly. We fear the unknown, right? So, just the unknown in and of itself, it's a scary thing, no matter what you talk about. You know, tomorrow is an unknown day. Sometimes we may fear tomorrow. But, that's one of the things that we're going to look at later in this lesson is, can we know? Can we know that we're saved? Can we have this confidence? Or are we always left to just kind of hope is there and not really be sure and just kind of stay in limbo the whole time? That's something we'll look at later in this lesson. So I ask you to think of this concept of assurance as a spectrum. Okay, so you have this spectrum of assurance. And over here on one extreme, this idea of once saved, always saved. Okay, I'm a saved believer. And if I believe in perseverance of the saints, then there's nothing I can do to remove that salvation. You know, I could go out and kill somebody. I could go out and rob somebody. You know, I could take up drinking and be a drunkard. Just all these evil things the Bible condemns. But if you're, you know, one of the saints, if you're one of the elected, then there's nothing that could change your salvation. Okay, so that's on one side. And on the other side is what we were just talking about. We don't know if we are saved. We don't have any assurance. And what kind of lifestyle does that bring? You know, we're always fearful. We're always worried. We're always timid. We're not bold in being able to proclaim whether or not we're saved or not. And one consequence of that could be somebody just say, well, you know, I don't know where I stand, so I'm just going to quit. At least then I'll know where I stand. So you have one extreme or the other. You know, are we supposed to live our life on this other extreme over here, just not ever knowing? Is that what God calls us how to live our lives? Just this, you know, questionable, we never are really sure if we're saved or not? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. So, you know, if you're here this morning and you're not sure if you're saved, I hope that we can look at some passages in this lesson or maybe the next lesson that can give you an assurance. And if there are some things that we read about that you need to do in order to have that assurance, I hope you take it upon yourselves to do those things. That's where we can have the assurance, is when we read the Scripture and obey the Scripture. Yes, Mark. That's right. That's an excellent point. It's the whole concept of you want to put your trust in man, in yourself, or put your trust in God and what He says is needed in order to be saved. That's a good example of Saul. Didn't really trust that Samuel was going to show up, and so he took matters into his own hand. And like Mark said, people want that comfort, and if they can't find it from the Scripture, they're going to make something up in order to give themselves that comfort, and that's where perseverance of the saints comes from, I believe. I list a couple of examples of some writings of different denominations where they talk about this idea. You know, interestingly, I can't say that word, a lot of Methodists don't prescribe to this teaching. A lot of Catholics don't prescribe to it either. So this particular topic is really prevalent amongst the Presbyterians and definitely amongst the Baptists. I remember growing up, where I grew up in South Mississippi, it was predominantly Baptist, and this was a discussion I had all the time with my friends. And the point they would always bring up is, well, how can you ever know? How can you ever know that you're saved? You know? And so, you know, the answer is in the Word, and we'll look at some of these passages later on in the class. But that's what people are wanting. They want that assurance, and they're not comfortable without that assurance. And I'm proposing that the Bible gives us that assurance if we just study and if we read. So Presbyterians in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we've referenced this writing several times. Like I said, Presbyterians are all in on Calvinism. They're just, you know, lock, stock, and barrel. They prescribe to all the 5 points of Calvinism. They say, those whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called, so there's that irresistible grace that we studied about last couple of classes, and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere in it to the end and be eternally saved. The perseverance of the saints does not depend upon their own free will. So you see why studying things we've studied in the past, like free will, become important, and the sovereignty of God, you know, because they link a lot of their beliefs, the logic that they use is really foundational to this idea of man having free will or not. So the perseverance of the saints does not depend upon their own free will, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of election. So you see there, they're saying that God has chosen a set number of people since before the foundation of the world, and that number doesn't change one way or the other. And because He has chosen those, He's going to carry it out to fulfillment for them being saved. Skipping down to the middle of the paragraph, they then go on to say, which this is interesting to me, and I still haven't wrapped my mind around how they explain this. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the pervasiveness of the corruption remaining in them, I thought the depravity was removed, and the neglect of the means by which they are to be preserved, they may fall into grievous sin and for a time continue in them. In so doing, they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. And they say some measure of God's graces and comforts is taken away from them. They have had their hearts hardened and their conscience wounded. They harm themselves, harm others, and give them occasion to sin and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So it seems that they would prescribe to the thought that, okay, those who are elected and are saved, they're still going to wind up in heaven. But when they fall into sin and continue in sin, they're going to suffer some kind of temporal judgment here on earth, I think is what they're saying.
Sounds like Job's friends.
Sounds like Job's, yeah. You know, why are you being punished? Well, you must have done something bad. And that goes against a lot of things we read about, many things we read about in the Scripture. You know, we don't suffer wrong because we sin. Sometimes we suffer consequences of sin, but sometimes it's a test, it's a trial. You know, those who are persecuted because of their faith. You know, Job, just look at Job. He didn't sin, but he suffered. Yes.
But shall certainly persevere to be eternally saved. So if you can't fall away, why would you have to persevere to be saved?
I believe that they would rationalize this by saying if somebody does fall away, they'll eventually come back to where at the end, when it's all said and done, they'll wind up in heaven. And so, you know, I can't really wrap my mind around this last part that we read to where, okay, they may fall into sin and they're going to suffer some earthly consequences, some temporal judgments, they call it. You know, it looks like they're admitting that God will bring some kind of punishment to them, say some measure of God's grace and comforts is taken away from them. It's almost like it's a license to sin. You know, hold on a second, Mark. It's almost like they're saying, okay, you're one of the elect, you're going to make it all the way to the end, but if you fall into sin, it's just going to be a little more uncomfortable while you're here, but if you make it to the end, you're going to be okay. It's almost a license to, well, why even try to do good if you're going to wind up making it in the end? You know, you're either in or you're out. There's no middle ground here when it comes to our salvation. Yep, Mark. Yeah, so, you know, I don't think any Calvinist would say that once the depravity is removed from somebody's heart, the Holy Spirit has regenerated somebody, that, you know, that person's never going to sin again between that time, that moment, and when they die. I think they rationalize that through, you know, God's grace covering that sin in some way, and also this idea of perseverance of the saints. You know, they're going to fall into sin, and they're going to suffer some temporal judgments because of that. But in the end, they're going to make it. You know, how they make it, whether they explain that somebody's really going to turn all that around towards the end, or that, you know, their sins once washed away and God's Christ's blood covering their sins. You know, one time covers your whole life thing, and now you have a license to sin. But that goes against Romans 6. Like you said, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. So, as many of you have noticed and pointed out, a lot of contradictory statements in some of these teachings. Yes. They were never saved to begin with.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So here the person thought to be saved. He began to sin. Now, how does he know that he is going to turn that around? How do we know that he's going to continue his life to the end and he was never saved in the first place? So maybe I'm missing something, but the very point of security, by allowing that the saved person may enter a life of
yeah, and so it seems like they apply this only to the people who are doing good. Where if you're doing good and striving to serve God, well, then you can have that assurance. But if you sin and fall away, well, like Steve pointed out, we'll look at here in a second, they may say, well, you were never saved to begin with. They weren't one of the elect to begin with. It's all interesting stuff.
Look at the statement they made around the kind of the, I don't know, sort of past halfway, maybe two-thirds of the way, and they said, fall into grievous sin and, quote, for a time. So, and one way of looking at this is Presbyterians are looking at life. You know, people that they would say are saved, go through periods of life. How are you going to explain it to us? Well, sin got a hold of them for a while. That's one way of looking at it. Second way of looking at it is, hey, this is a challenge to people. If they want to, if you're one of the elect, recognize that even being one of the elect, you can go through periods of time of sin and be punished. You really don't want to suffer, do you? So you're eternally saved, but don't go through a period of time where you are temporally, judged.
Right.
You suffer. Which is sort of the Job complex.
Yeah.
And so I don't know in their mind, that for a time becomes the key.
Right.
Factor. It's like a lot of these doctrines. They run in a circle.
Mm-hmm.
They don't hold together.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, so they seem to be. Yes, Doug?
Interesting point, too. That, yes, to sin more in life than others, what we're talking about. So when judgment comes and they're in heaven, they use some of the verses and receive a crown of life. That crown can be a bronze or a copper or silver or gold.
So there's different degrees of reward. Well, if that's true, I'll take whatever they give me as long as I make it. But it's all good points. You know, they seem to tie this, you know, the sin after you've been regenerated to temporal earthly punishment. Why would you want to suffer for the rest of your life? Stop sinning. You're going to make it either way, but why suffer while you're here on earth? Baptist. This is from a website. 10 questions for those who don't believe, once saved, always saved. A fellow named Joe McKeever. How is it you think we can undo what God has done? So again, that goes back to that, really the other points. You know, God has removed the depravity. God has elected the person. God has sent His Holy Spirit to regenerate them. God's put all this effort into making that individual a saved individual. And then why would you say that God, that we, with our, and he tongue-in-cheek says, free will, what makes you think that we can undo what God has done? He lists Romans 8:30. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, you are called, justified, and glorified even. You remember we studied about God's plan in one of our lessons and how it was God's plan to call and to justify those who would respond to His gospel message. And He would glorify them. He says, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation. And he says, that's fairly strong, it seems to me. And yet, some believe by an act of their free will, they can walk away from all that. They just decided to leave, and so everything God did was suddenly null and void. My, what powers they have. His use of Romans 8, chapter 1, I agree. It says there's therefore now no condemnation. He's talking about being in Christ. There's no condemnation. So I would say, well, if that's the condition of having no condemnation, being in Christ, well, what does being in Christ mean? That's the crux of the matter, I think. Whether someone is in Christ or not. Can somebody be in Christ and then so behave as to get out of Christ? And we're going to study some of these passages that talk about this concept. Can you be in Christ and then can you remove yourself from Christ? So these are just some of the points that other denominations make about perseverance of the saints. Some scriptures that they... Yes. You're right.
I can't know how the Presbyterians handle it. I have zero experience with it. But I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church. And the number of congregations that I attended over the years, I would say a side effect, or I guess a furtherance of this contingent, this thought, if they think, they believe that once saved, always saved, by extension, that means I can't recall a single time I ever remember a person being withdrawn from out of the congregation, a Baptist congregation. Because they, not only do they think that a person can't remove themselves from the graces of God or from the goodwill by their own actions, you also, as a fellow Christian in that congregation, can't put them out either. And my experience is not an exhaustive one, obviously, but it's a limited
right.
Period. But I've never remember seeing.
I could see that being.
Their life might have been.
Yeah, and so the consequences of that would be that the leaven leavens the lump, and that's why we are told in Scripture to remove that leaven, to disassociate, withdraw from that person before their influence affects the whole congregation. So that's a good point, Levi. They list John chapter 10, verse 28 through 29, as one of the proof texts, if you will, of perseverance of the saints. Jesus says, And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, verse 29, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so, again, you can see how an unlearned Bible student who has grown up in this Calvinistic teaching, when they read a phrase like, no one shall snatch them out of my hand, how they could take that to mean, well, this is the perseverance of the saints. This means once I'm saved, there's nothing, there's no one, nothing that can be done to remove that salvation. So Jesus in this passage is talking about his sheep. Verse 28, he says, he will give eternal life to them. He's talking about the sheep. In verse 27. And just from a analogy standpoint, Christ is the shepherd, we're the sheep. You know, what happens if the sheep don't obey the shepherd's voice? You know, what happens when the sheep wanders from the fold? Yeah, can they benefit from the shepherd's efforts in protecting and feeding and nourishing? And no, they can't. So just from an analogy standpoint, let's from a sheep standpoint, a sheep can wander from the fold. Of course, a Calvinist will say, well, that sheep doesn't have free will. He can't wander from the fold. But let's look at some of the conditions of being within this fold here. Verse 25. Well, back up to 22. Some Jews came up to Jesus, verse 24. And they said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, just tell us. Tell us plainly. You know, we want to know, are you the Christ? And Jesus answers them, I told you, and you do not believe. So just right there, we can learn of some conditions that carry down to the rest of this passage. So Christ spoke the words, I told you that I'm the Christ. But what does he say their response was? They didn't believe. Again, there's that belief. That seems to be a consistent condition upon salvation. You got to believe. And he also says, not only did I tell you and you do not believe, but the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. So Christ said, look, I even did some miracles to prove to you that what I'm saying is true. So he told them, he confirmed what he was saying with the works of the Father, the miracles he performed, and they still didn't believe. And he says in verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. So this phrase, of my sheep, what's he talking about there? Who are those who are of his sheep?
They don't hear his voice. They don't follow him.
Yeah, those who are not of his sheep are the ones who did not hear. Remember we talked about when we were studying the plan of God, that part of the plan of God was that he picked out a type of person, a character of a person, who when they hear the gospel message, when they hear Jesus saying that he is the Christ and they see the miracles, that they're going to say, yes, that's who of my sheep are. That's the sheep here. And they didn't hear him, verse 26, they were not of his sheep because they were the ones who heard, saw the miracles, but they said no. So they're not of the sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So there's some more conditions to being within the fold. You know, hearing, Christ knowing them, and them following him. So I would say, you know, somebody can stop listening. You know, you hear, you obey, but then can somebody believe that Jesus is the Christ, and then later on in life, deny that he's the Christ? Yeah. Yeah, they can turn away from that. They can somehow be convinced and influence to where they turn away from that fact that Jesus is the Christ. Can somebody follow Christ and follow His teachings and follow His, and then later in life turn away from that? Yeah, that can happen. Those are real things that happen to people that we may know. So the conditions set forth, again, to being in the being one of His sheep, the hearing, the following, the saying yes to God's plan, these are all things that people can turn away from. Yeah, even Peter messed up there for a minute, huh? But Jesus in John chapter 10, 28-29, He's trying to give assurance. He is trying to give the assurance that if you are one that says yes, who hears me, who follows me, and I know you, well then your salvation is secure. If. Now, there's that statement again, if. Any other thoughts or comments on this passage, John 10?
Given the larger context of John 10 as a whole, you know, he's talking about his lost sheep and that he is found and brought them back. Well, either there is perseverance of the saints in this sense. If there is, though, most of the Lord's parables, they might have worked then because a lot of people talk about this stuff only after he's dead. But if that's true, none of Jesus' parables work anymore. Because something to be lost has to have been yours to begin with. You don't go out and find coin on the street that he talks about, the widow's coin, out in the street, and it was never yours to begin with, and that was something you lost. If you have become his saint, never stray, that none of these parables work anymore because you can't be lost, because once you're found, you're always found.
That's a good point. You know, I lost my brand new bay boat. I never had one, but
I mean, the prodigal son was that guy's son.
Right.
Came back. If now apparently he can't leave.
Yeah, that's a good point. To be lost, you have to first have been in the possession of the one who lost it. That's it. Did you have your hand up? Yes.
I was just going to say the way I always learned about, you know, it's kind of an analogy again. So if grace and salvation, that's all a gift, you know, freely given, we don't earn it, you know, but you have to take it. You can't, you know, even if someone gives you a gift, they put it in front of you, but if you don't physically take it and use it, then they didn't really give you a gift, you know?
That's right.
So if it's a gift, you have to actually take it.
That's right. And we've talked about that, the conditions of participating in that grace of God. You know, God, He gives it to us, just like the examples in the Old Testament. You know, He gave them Jericho, but they still had to march around it. You know, He gives us that salvation, but we still have to obey and meet His conditions to do that. It doesn't nullify His grace. It doesn't nullify His grace when we meet His conditions. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8.
Sam?
Yes.
I don't know if this was something that you looked into, but I know that all the Baptists believe in the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess the ones that are saved are already taken up or whatever. So where does this fit into all that? I mean, do you know? I don't. If you're going to eventually be saved anyway, I mean, I just don't see how it fits.
Yeah, yeah. You know, the rapture, that's a, my understanding, that's part of premillennialism. You know, God's just going to, He's going to call all the saved up, and they're just going to be immediately taken up, and then those who are left will be here on the earth. I mean, that's another study.
Well, I just know that they say, you know, that I guess after the rapture you still have a chance to be saved or something.
Yeah.
So, I mean, but if you're already going to be saved, it doesn't make sense.
Right. Fit. Yeah, there's a lot of things like that contradict their own teachings. But, and again, that's why we need to be grounded in the truth so that we can use Steve's analogy, we can know what a true $20 bill looks like. If we know what a true $20 bill looks like, we're able to recognize the counterfeit. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Let's skip down to verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this passage is really one that at least I know Baptists really hang their hat on when it comes to perseverance of the saints. This is one that my friends growing up would always reference when we were talking about this. But, you know, they would say that this passage plainly says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then Paul lists all these things. He even lists any other created thing. You know, we may counter this and say, well, you know, it doesn't say that you can't remove yourself from the love of God. Well, they'll say, but any other created thing. We're a created thing. So, again, we've studied the plan of God, okay? And we've talked about what His purpose was in creating this plan, to have a people of His own possession. And we looked at really a lot of Romans chapter 8 in the previous lesson about all the effort that God has put into this plan of recognizing that man would need it, of formulating a plan to give us an opportunity to redeem to remove our sins. So God had this plan, and Paul is really emphasizing the fact, well, God has this plan, and He's going to carry it out. His plan is going to be carried out. Nothing's going to stop it. And I would say, look at all the Old Testament examples we have of God doing exactly what He said He was going to do. You know, every promise that God has made in Scripture has been fulfilled, save one, that He's going to come back to redeem His own. But every single promise made in Old Testament has been fulfilled. God will carry out what He has done, and that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the surety of God's plan being carried out. And that's really what Romans chapter 8 mostly is talking about. Notice the last part of verse 39. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how do we access the love of God? Yeah. It is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now the question is, if being in Christ means that's how we have access to the love of God, how do we be in Christ? And that's where the crux of the matter is. You have to be in Christ to have this surety of God's love. And again, we'll look at some passages that talk about being in Christ and can we be in Christ and then be out of Christ. So, you know, don't get twisted up by Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39. It is a reassuring passage. With the right understanding. It's a reassuring passage for those who know that they're in Christ. You know, I'm in Christ, and therefore God will do what He said He's going to do. And He's going to see to my salvation. Any other thoughts or comments? That's right. That's right. You know, being in Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, reminds me of Romans 5, verse 8, that God demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the love of God is in the fact that He gave us Christ. And we have access to that if we are in Christ. Okay. How much time do I got? I got about a minute or two. We'll pick back up Wednesday at Ephesians chapter 1. Just a real brief summary of what time we have left. We have five classes left, and we'll finish up Perseverance of the Saints on Wednesday. I wanted to point out Lesson 12, so I want everybody to start working on that this week if you're able to. Lesson 12 is, I tried to make some of the things we've studied as practical as I could in a lesson, and this intent is to get you to, I guess, in your mind, role play a discussion that you may have with somebody of a different denomination. But if you could start preparing for Lesson 12, I want us to really have an interactive class. You guys have been doing great all quarter with your comments and your thoughts, and I appreciate that. I really want Lesson 12 to be interactive, where you guys are thinking about how would you respond to some of these statements somebody might make. You know, what would be your answer? What scriptures would you use? You know, how would you study with somebody about these things? What would you say? So anyway, we'll finish Perseverance of the Saints on Wednesday, and then we'll spend some time on Lesson 12 going through that pretty thoroughly to better equip ourselves and be prepared for discussions that we may have. Appreciate everybody's comments.